What a great day. Thanks for being here. I think it'd be appropriate just to acknowledge Brian and the pastors and the leaders from all of the churches that have put so much work into this. It's a well-designed camp, and obviously a lot of prayer and thought from the graphics, the videos, the music, and checking in, and I don't know if you know how much work that is, but then you're even still working right here. I just asked Brian if he's preaching tomorrow because I know he's still going around doing a lot of logistics, so I hope you appreciate that. Give those guys a hand. And Jared, good job on the graphics. Good. When the 1960s ended, San Francisco's Haight-Ashbury district reverted to high rent, and many hippies moved down the coast to Santa Cruz. They had children and got married too, though not in that particular order. But they didn't name their children Melissa or Brett. People in the mountains around Santa Cruz grew accustomed to their children playing frisbee with little time warp or spring fever. And eventually moonbeam, earth, love, and precious promise all ended up in public school. That's when the kindergarten teachers first met fruit stand. Every fall, according to tradition, parents bravely apply name tags to their children, kiss them goodbye, and send them off to school on the bus. So it was for fruit stand. The teachers thought the boy's name was odd, but they tried to make the best of it. Would you like to play with the blocks, fruit stand? They offered. And later, fruit stand, what about a snack? He accepted hesitantly. By the end of the day, his name didn't seem much odder than moonbeams or sunrays. At dismissal time, the teachers led the children out to the buses. Fruit stand, do you know which one is your bus? He didn't answer. That wasn't strange. He hadn't answered them all day. Lots of children are shy on their first day of school. It didn't matter. The teachers had instructed the parents to write the names of their children's bus stops on the reverse side of their name tags. The teacher simply turned over the tag, and there, neatly printed, was the word Anthony. I always think of a little fruit stand or Anthony's story when I think about identity, when I think about the necessity of understanding who we really are. How important is that? Can that really be overstated? I'm not sure that it can. You know, we've come through and we are really in the kind of the back end of the throes of the self-esteem movement. The idea that no matter if you're lousy or good, you believe you're good, and that's the way to go about it. You know, we've told our kids in school they're the best. Have you seen these studies where they ask students about how they feel about their competency? And students in America have this highest belief in their competency in math. Compared to other nations in the world. And then when they test the scores, they have the lowest scores in all the world. The self-esteem movement has a lot of problems with it, but at its fundamental level, the idea of understanding who we are, of having a recognition of our identity, is fundamentally a very biblical concept. If you go into what we call the Old Testament, you'll find there over and over again the God of Israel telling his people that the foundation for their understanding of how they ought to live is to remember who they are. They are his people. They are the people of God. They are the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have an identity, and that identity defines how they are to live. They are under this covenant. And as members of the covenant, all of their responsibilities to fulfill the law and to live as a distinct people, they were all understood in this foundational ground level of they are children of the covenant. They are children of the God of Israel. They are the people of Israel. Their identity helped define and inform their obedience. You come into the New Testament, and you look for this same dynamic happening in the revelation of God, and you see it all through the New Testament. It's not as clear as the covenant relationship in the Old Testament, but it's still there, because what you have, especially when you land in the epistles, what you have in the New Testament is all of these responsibilities and all of these commands, but nearly every time you have a command, it is predicated, it is preceded by an acknowledgement of who we are. The grammatical term for this is the indicatives and the imperatives. The indicatives being that which is true, that which is a statement of reality, and then the imperatives are a command. In other words, the reality and then the response to the reality. And that's the way the New Testament lays out. So you go to the book of Galatians, you go to the book of Ephesians, you go to the book of Romans, and you have primarily, you have all of the authors in the New Testament, they build this case, this is who you are, therefore, this is how you should live. And how you should live is grounded in an understanding of who you understand yourself to be. One of our problems, it's a consistent problem, we face it all the time, is we start over here with trying to obey or figure out how to live according to the responsibilities and the commands, and we don't pay enough attention, we don't begin over here in the fundamental reality, in the indicatives, in the reality of who we are, our identity in Christ. So I want to spend some time this morning talking to you. We considered last night what it means to be a man. So I want to talk this morning about what it means to be a Christian man. And want to really look at kind of two passages, one very briefly, and then we'll camp a little bit in Romans 5. So you might want to find both of those, but go first of all to 1 Corinthians 15 with me. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And we want to talk about who we are, and especially who we are, how are we different since the gospel? Last night we talked about the fact that we're men, but we're men in a fallen world, and we'll talk more about that today. But this morning we want to talk about who we are in the gospel, our fundamental identity. How should we think about ourselves? We're fathers, a lot of us. We're husbands, most of us probably. We're Americans, members of the NRA. I don't know who you are. We've identified ourselves by our church affiliation, and all of that is fine and perfect and appropriate and even good. But I'm not sure that any of those is the fundamental understanding from God's perspective of who you are. And that's what we want to think about this morning. I want to challenge your thinking on that. So look with me, first of all, in 1 Corinthians 15, and I really won't do this context justice, but trust me that I'm not taking it out of context. In 1 Corinthians 15, look with me, let's pick it up in verse 20. Paul has been dealing with this problem about the resurrection. There were some that were skeptical of the resurrection, and so he's in the middle of a discussion about that. And you pick it up in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, and you read these words. It says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Now stop. Think about that for a minute. This is the point that Paul's making. The fact that resurrection has come to all who will receive it through one man. That's Jesus Christ. But even before that, there was a problem that came about. And how did it come about? We talked about it last night. It came about through one man, right? So he builds on that in verse 22. "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." Right there are two fundamental categories that are crucial to understanding much of the truth of the New Testament, and also they're foundational in thinking about who you really are. According to the Bible, people are either in Adam or they're in Christ. Those are the only two categories. They're regardless of all races, regardless of all languages, regardless of all people groups, regardless of all of those different things, at the end of the day, regardless of male, female, at the end of the day, on a spiritual level, from the view of God, what this text is implying is that you are either in Adam, and in Adam you are experiencing and you will experience all of the consequences of being in Adam, or on the other hand, you are in Christ. These are the two categories. It's a fundamental biblical observation. You're either in Adam or in Christ. Now go with me over to Romans 5, and I want to show you how Paul talks about that in the book of Romans, chapter 5. And immediately, you know, the response, the skeptical response would be, well, who says? I mean, I didn't choose to be an Adam. And at the end of the day, big deal. You don't get a choice. We're born that way. We are born in Adam. And it even it even is deeper than that. But in the book of Romans, what you've got, most of you know that this is how a holy God declares sinners righteous. That's the idea of the book of Romans. This is how a holy God remains holy and yet takes sinful people and declares them holy and righteous. So that's the theme of the book of Romans. And so Paul is walking through this process, the point is that all of us have sinned individually by choice. That's the case he's made, whether moral people, religious people, Jews, Gentiles, it doesn't matter who they are, everybody stands guilty before God. But he's going to go even further than that, because, and this is where I think we lose some of our thinking, I think we get fuzzy in our thinking these days, is that the point that he's making is not that we're sinners because we sin. Rather, the problem is we sin because we're sinners. In Adam, this is our identity. And it goes even deeper than that. It's that in Adam, we are guilty. And we are guilty, hold on, because of Adam. Now, I don't know about your response to that, but I want to object. I want to say, wait a minute. I didn't get a vote in that. I wasn't standing there next to Eve when she grabbed the grapefruit or whatever it was and offered it to Adam. I wasn't standing there. In fact, some of us would say, I would have stood up and I would have cursed out that serpent and I would have done what should have been done. But scripturally, obviously in reality, that's not the case. We don't have the opportunity to do that. But it goes even deeper than this. What Christian theology understands Paul to be saying here, and this has been an understanding of the church for centuries, is that we are born guilty before we even take a breath. And we are guilty because of what someone else did. Now, there's always resistance to this in our flesh. There is unique resistance in our gloriously wonderful American independence. And then I want to tell you, when you get down to Texas, that's even loaded on even more, right? Like, you know, why am I guilty because of what someone else did? How can God call me guilty, count me guilty before I've even drawn a breath? There's something that is objectionable to kind of our political sensibilities about this. But you need to be careful about this. Just hold on for a minute. Because as objectionable as that is, you need to recognize that this principle that God takes people in corporate solidarity and deals with them in that way, even though it seems to us unfair when we think about the fact that we're born guilty, before we're through, it works to our advantage. I'll show you that. So you don't want to reject out of hand. You don't want to put yourself in the position of saying, I don't like this, and I don't think this is right, and I don't believe that God works this way. Because if you take that position, when you get to the other end, you're going to be in trouble. Because the same principle that God uses in counting us guilty in Adam is the same principle that he uses in counting us righteous in Christ. And so you can't have one without the other. You can't say, I deny that God is righteous in calling me guilty, and then turn around and say, but I want God to be righteous in calling me righteous in Jesus. Because the whole point that Paul's going to make here in these verses, which I acknowledge to you, it's like I'm insane. At a man camp, you know, at 9 o'clock in the morning, I'm going to try to work through Romans 5. It's some pretty dense theological material, all right? But I'm not going to get into all the weeds of it. I'm just going to tell you what this text is saying is that, in a sense, you can't have one without the other. You can't have the good stuff if you don't acknowledge the difficult stuff. And the difficult stuff is you are in Adam, and in Adam you are guilty before you draw a breath. This helps understand the reason our babies, even my grandchildren, are so sinful early on. They're so selfish. They want their own way. They think the world revolves around them, and they haven't figured that out. And then we beat that out of them, right? We discipline that out of them, and then they become teenagers, right? And then it happens all over again, right? This is sinfulness. And where does it come from? It comes from the fact that they are born this way. They are born in Adam. All of us. This is a fundamental biblical observation. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. So here's what I want you to see as we work through these verses just real quickly in Romans 5. It's simply this. Here's the first point. I've got two main points today. The first one is this. In Adam, the problem is deeper than we ever imagined. In Adam, the problem is deeper than we ever imagined. It's not just that we sin. It's that fundamentally, constitutionally, we are guilty before God. Now, we're not saying that everybody is as bad as they could possibly be. All of us have the proverbial good neighbor who's a Muslim or an agnostic, and he's a do-gooder, and we like having him as a neighbor. All of us can find Christians that have been bitter and betrayed us, and you know the proverbial, well, I know an unbeliever who's a better person than the Christian. We all know that. There are people who are in Adam who are capable of good deeds. There are people who are in Adam that are not as lousy in some ways as some Christians have treated me, for example. But at the end of the day, that does them no good at the judgment day, by the way. Let me chase down that rabbit trail for just a minute. You know what that ends up doing? In a sense, at the end of the day, they're in worse shape. They'd be better off if they were a drug pusher or a prostitute. Because the drug pusher or prostitute doesn't have any righteousness to stand on. And your good moral neighbor who rejects the gospel of Jesus Christ is trusting in that righteousness and that goodness. And Michael's already said it, Eric, I guess, said it this morning, that righteousness, there's no hope in that. It's filthy before God. It's a self-righteousness that offends God. Rabbit trail's over. Let me get back. In Adam, the problem is deeper than we ever imagined. So that's what you have here in Romans 5. Let's jump into verse 12. Look at it. And we'll kind of talk through it. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So here's the reason there's sin, and here's the reason there's death. You can say every person you ever know that has ever died, they died because of sin. Not necessarily their sin. I'm not saying God killed them because of their sin. I'm saying the reason death happens is because of sin. And then kind of a complicated doctrine that we're not going to get into, some difficult things in verses 13 and 14. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The point of those verses is kind of a technical point that I'm not going to get into, but at the end of the day, what the verses are saying is that where there's sin, there's death. I mean, you can't get away from it. Even if the way the law comes down and our responsibility under the law is different, at the end of the day, when you disobey God, there's sin. The consequence of sin is death. That's the reason death is there. That's the point that's being made. And so you've heard the saying, there's nothing certain except death and taxes. We're not going to escape either one, and especially death because of this problem of sin. The result is the same. And so what you've got is you've got this pervasive problem of sinfulness. And it is not out there. It's not because of what your mama did to you. It's not as bad as that might have been. It's not because your dad didn't love you the way he should have, as we heard this morning. That's a serious issue, and there's hurt in that. It's not because of what your boss does. It's not because your wife hasn't been everything you hoped she would be. It's not because of the economy. It's not because the Democrats are in office. The problems of your disobedience are rooted in your own heart. You can't blame it on society. There are factors out there. They complicate the issue. But what this says is that the reason death happens is because of sin, and the reason sin happens is because we're born in sin because of someone named Adam, and we're guilty. And so we're guilty because of Adam's sin, and then we're guilty because of our sin. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that that problem makes it deeper than we ever imagined. It's not just that I have, on the course of my day, that I make decisions that offend God. That's serious enough. But it's that constitutionally, I am born in such a way that I will always go that direction. That if something doesn't change, I have no hope. Because it is the defining issue of my identity that I am in Adam. And in Adam, I am a sinner. And in Adam, I have no interest in reconciling myself with God. I may want to escape my circumstances. I may even want to fear and flee the consequences. But in my heart of hearts, I have no treasure of God, no desire for God, no desire for holiness, no real grief over my sin, only grief over the consequences of being caught. This is sinfulness. And it means that the problem is deeper than we ever imagined. Second main point. The problem is deeper than we ever imagined, but in Christ, the solution is greater than we could have ever hoped. In Christ, the solution is greater than you ever hoped. What Paul does here is he goes on it's a really dense, complicated argument, but I'm going to try to make it as clear as I can because I think it's important. I think, to me, it's thrilling to read it. Pick it up in verse 15. He says, but the free gift is not like the trespass. And let me just say, when you read it, it's going to sound like it is like. That's what's confusing about his argument. But I think I can show you what the point he's making. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, and there's the difference, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if by one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Now let me show you what Paul's saying here. He's essentially saying this. What happened is from one man, sin spread, and its spread was like viral infection. It was like contagion. And the truth is, you would expect that. You would expect that. That's the nature of decontamination. That's the nature of contamination. That's the nature of degradation. If we go out to the lake this afternoon, we decide we're thirsty, and they don't have any more bottled water, and the well gets turned off, and we all need a drink. But we see a couple of deer out there, and they're relieving themselves in the water, right there where we're getting ready to get a drink. Most of us are going to stay thirsty. I am. Maybe not you. Maybe I'm a city guy, but I'm going to stay thirsty. Because we understand the nature of contamination. It spreads. It's viral. And if somebody comes and they find a bottled water, and they go to the lake, and they pour it in there, and they say to you, now you can drink it. I poured the pure water in. You going to get a drink? This is the point that Paul's making. The problem of sin is that you can't clean it up by just one drop of purity. It's viral in its effect. It goes downhill. It runs downhill like water and other stuff, as I understand the plumbers say. That it all runs downhill. This is the nature of what Paul's saying. Through one man's sin, there's this viral infection that has gone out into all of humanity. But on the other hand, through one act of obedience, we would not acknowledge it, but through one act of obedience, this grace has gone out, and it overwhelms the contamination. It literally, that's the analogy. If you take bottled water and you drop it in contaminated water, it makes it clean. This is what Christ has done. And that's the reason he says, even though on a surface reading, it seems to me it's the same thing. We're guilty because of Adam's sin. We're righteous because of Christ's righteousness. But it's the point that Paul's made, yes, that's true. But the reason he says that it's not the same is that sin was so pervasive and contaminating and viral in its effect. And yet through one act of obedience, all of that is cleaned up. This is the glorious mystery of it. It's far more wondrous than you could ever imagine. It's far more glorious than we could have hoped. There's this viral growth of sin, but there's a singular cure to it. And this should be first page news. Talking about tweets, it's worth a tweet for sure. That as bad as sin is, as being an Adam is, this incredible grace of God is that through one man's death, the God-man, through one man's act of obedience in taking our place in death, there is forgiveness. All of that contamination in our life, all of those choices that we were, first of all, born with and then consequently we made, all of that sinfulness is wiped out, is wiped clean. And in fact, it is replaced, the Bible says. All of that guilt is taken off and put on Christ as he suffers for us. And then all of his righteousness is credited to our account. How incredible is that? You would expect the contamination, but what you wouldn't expect, what you wouldn't think, is the way that God has miraculously delivered. And so like water, it's now water running uphill. That's the point that Paul's making. This is our identity. We were in Christ, or in Adam. But when we reach that place, and let me just make sure that we make this clear, because some of you may not still know exactly what we're talking about. Getting from in Adam to in Christ is a work that God does in our hearts when we acknowledge our sinfulness and turn from that sin and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that needs to be a crisis decision, really, in your life. There needs to come a time when you recognize your sin And instead of trusting in whatever you may be trusting in, you put your hope and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? That's very churchy language. It just simply means, here's a colloquial, kind of untheological explanation. It means, what are you counting on? That's what trusting is. What are you counting on? Are you counting on the fact that you were baptized as a baby? Are you counting on the fact that you're a member of a church? Are you counting on the fact that you're not as bad as the other guy that lives around the corner? What are you counting on? Are you counting on the fact that you've never murdered anybody and you're not really that bad a guy? Or are you counting on the fact that Jesus Christ paid the debt of your sin so that God could righteously and justly remove you from Adam and put you into Christ? That's the gospel. And if you've never come to that place where you've made a commitment to turn from your sin and count on, throw yourself on the mercy of the court and count on Jesus and Jesus alone, this would be a great time to do that. Man can. And we'd love to help you with that. Any of these pastors, any of us, we'd love to talk with you about that commitment, because that's really what it's about. Because again, according to the Bible, you're in one of those categories. You're either in Adam or in Christ. And if you've never trusted in Christ, if you've never experienced the forgiveness that God offers through Jesus Christ, through repentance and through faith in Him, by counting on Him, by putting your hope and trust in Him, then you remain in Adam. And you don't want to be there. So you see, this is what defines our identity. Who are you? Well, you're a man. But you're either a man in Adam, still guilty, or you're a man in Christ. And if you're a man in Christ, that makes all the difference. And this is the wonder of the gospel. This helps define your responses when you face temptation. It helps define your responses when you experience disappointment. It helps define your commitment and your perseverance when you go through tough times. That not so much that I'm a husband, not so much that people are looking at me, that I'm a leader in my church and so I have to measure up. All of those things, they may have their place, they may be proper, but at the end of the day, our response will be defined by, who am I at a core level? Am I still in Adam? Because if I'm still in Adam, yeah, that's an appropriate response. Yield to the temptation. Do whatever your body says feel like. Retaliate where you're treated wrong. All of those things. But if you're in Christ, your identity is defined by your relationship with Jesus Christ. You're no longer in Adam. You're in Christ, and that makes a difference. So look at the summary in all this. In Romans chapter 5, look at verse 18. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. You know, the older I get, the more I'm willing to own and love this doctrine that I was guilty in Adam. Because what he says here is that the point is, the fact that God counts people in solidarity, we're guilty in Adam, but also, this is the ground on which he says, I'm righteous in Christ. We're guilty in Adam, now we're righteous in Christ. That's what this text says. And so as much as you want to kick against the unfairness of being born guilty, don't let that go, because that's the same principle that God uses when he counts us righteous in his Son. So the summary is, verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The many obviously being those who come in Christ, who repent and believe. Verse 20, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is our acceptance. We are in Christ. We were in Adam. The book of Ephesians that I think Eric referred to last night maybe, the book of Ephesians talks about it in terms of being dead in our trespasses and sins. It's the same thing. We're born this way. We're born dead spiritually, as it were. But now we are alive. Let me give you four implications, and then I'll close, all right? Four implications, practical implications to this kind of gospel-driven identity, this fact that we are in Christ. And if you want to take the time, I'm going to list these implications, and later on today or maybe early next week, go through the book of Romans and see how Romans builds on this. Because you'll see, I'll show it to you, but you'll see it through here. The first implication is this. If you're no longer in Adam, but you're now in Christ, it means that we are no longer slaves to sin. In Adam, we're slaves to sin. And by the way, that's immediately where Paul goes in chapter 6 of Romans. He talks about the fact we're no longer slaves to sin. because we're in Christ. We're free from that. We're free now not to sin. In Adam, we have no hope but sinning. Again, acknowledging some people sin worse than others. Some people chase that down in other ways. But the truth is, in Adam, there is no release from the bondage of sinfulness. But now in Christ, we are no longer slaves to sin. That's in Romans 6 and also Romans 7. The second practical implication, we are no longer under condemnation. We are no longer under condemnation. We already heard it this morning. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And in Christ, there's nothing you can do to cause God to love you any less. That's an incredible truth. That's the same kind of security that we all understand we want our kids to have, right? I mean, some of you may have been raised this way, and it's a tragedy. It's a tragedy of the fallen world. It's another proof of depravity. But there are some kids that don't have any assurance of their parents' love. They have no assurance of their parents' steadfastness. They have no assurance that their parents will be there for them. I every now and then I go to the bookstore and I just thumb through books and I read parts of them. And I was reading kind of a trivial biography. I was standing there in Barnes & Noble's and I got chills. And I kind of shuddered as I read this girl's account of the way her mother treated her and her sister. And when the sister would in some ways displease the mother, we're talking about 5, 6, and 7-year-old girls, the mother would stop the car and make the little girl get out and then drive away. And she talked about when this happened to her little sister, she looked back and saw the little sister crumple down on the ground in fear and in terror as the mother drove away. Now, how does that kind of thing happen? It's a whole other question about why God allows that kind of thing to happen. That's a troubling issue. But the reality of it, that's part of the sinfulness of this world. And some of you were you may have some of those experiences from your parents, the lack of that kind of love that parents ought to have. Here's the point I'm making. There's never a sense of that when you understand you're in Christ. God can no more forsake you than he can forsake his son. Because we're in Christ now. And so, no matter where others have forsaken you or betrayed you or turned their back on you, when you are in Christ, God will never do so. That is an incredibly liberating and freeing truth. And so the basis of our service, the basis of our holiness and our obedience is not in order to make God happy with us so that he won't reject us, so that he won't leave us by the side of the road and drive away. That is never the basis. The Romans 8 says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will never experience condemnation because our condemnation has already been exacted. The toll has been taken. Where? On the cross. And so the glorious truth, this is an implication of being in Christ, is that you could never be forsaken by God because he will never forsake his son. He'll never turn his back ever again on his son, other than on the cross when Jesus bore our wrath. When God turned away. Other than that, we are now as secure in God's love as Jesus is. That's just really cool. And if that doesn't wash over your soul with wonder and with gratitude, I don't know what else will. There's no condemnation if you're in Christ. Third implication, and that's Romans 8, by the way. The third implication is we are no longer victims of circumstances. We're no longer victims of circumstances. When you recognize that you are in Christ and when you live with this as your identity, you will no longer be governed by your circumstances. At least you should not be. Now here, let me start preaching to myself here as well. Because we are all so circumstantial in our emotions and our responses. And we've laughed this morning about first world problems. You know, the stuff that we get frustrated about. And we live in just this incredible comfort. And the stuff that we have is we set up as idols. And for a lot of us, the idols of technology and enjoyment, and the idols of comfort, and the idols of pleasure, and the idols of nice cars or comfortable houses or hunting or fishing trips and all of those things, none of those things in and of themselves are wrong. But the reality is what happens is how much you idolize those things can be demonstrated by how frustrated you get when you lose them and your emotional response. And the truth of the matter is, if you read Romans 8, you'll find that the promise of God is that we are far above our circumstances. God has ordained our circumstances, and we are respond in those circumstances either in a carnal way, or rather, as we should, in Christ, recognizing that God's purposes are being worked out. And by the way, don't misunderstand. The circumstances can sometimes be really rough. You read Romans 8, and you have this, the tension is there. It's so astounding. At the end of the chapter, it's like, what can separate us? And then it's all this list of these gruesome, terrible things that can happen in life. And Paul's saying, that stuff may happen, but it can't separate you from the Father. It can't separate you from God's love. And then at the end of the passage in Romans 8, it says, neither height nor depth nor anything will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we are not victims of circumstances. We'll experience circumstances, and some of the circumstances will be hard, sometimes even nearly devastating. Let's face it. Let's be honest about it. But we're no longer victims. Why? Because we're in Christ. By the way, if you're in Adam, what hope do you have? So someone said, I read it just this week, and I should have written it down because I'm gonna mess up the quote. But someone said that, it was a quote from Jonathan Edwards, the great American preacher from the 1700s. He said, earth is the only heaven unbelievers will ever experience. And he also said, this earth is the only hell that forgiven people, that believers will ever come. Now think about that. And if you're in Adam, no matter how good or no matter how bad the circumstances, it's only going to get worse eternally. Exponentially so. But we're no longer victims of circumstances. The fourth practical implication is that we should now live recklessly and radically with eternity in view. You know, if I'm in Christ, if I really am in Christ, if I am no longer a slave to sin, if I'm no longer under condemnation, if I'm no longer a victim of circumstances, why not live full bore? Pedal to the metal, as we used to say in the 80s. Why not just let go? I mean, just live recklessly, live radically. Why not? Why are we holding back? Why are we holding back in our ministries? Why are we holding back in loving our wives? Why are we holding back in radically giving ourselves to our children? Why are we holding back in sharing the gospel with others? Why are we holding back in really getting to know God, driving deep into the Word to know Him in a fuller way? What holds us back from that? Look at what He has done for us. He has taken us out of Adam, put us in Christ. He now accepts us like He accepts His Son. And we're not slaves to sin, and we're no longer under condemnation. We're no longer victims of circumstances. And by the way, you can find this in Romans, beginning chapter 12, and go all the way to the end of the book. That's what he basically says, live recklessly, live radically, live full bore. This is who we are. Never forget who you are in the gospel. You're not only a man, but you're a man, a Christian man. You're a man in Christ, and it's your move toward this identity, toward embracing this identity and understanding it. Now, to close, let me tie these two things together. Remember creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. So last night we talked about creation, and then we've talked about the fall last night, and then today about being in Adam and all the consequences of that and the sinfulness of it. And then we rejoice in the deliverance that comes in Christ. That remember, though, that God is still about what He was about from the beginning. And what He was about from the beginning is to take in bodily form to express His glory, because He was spirit, as it were. His desire to fully express His glory. And so you have creation, and He vested all of creation with His glory, but the apex, the height of His creation, was man and woman. And then there was the problem of sinfulness. And so God is not going to let that go. He's going to get back to a place where His glory is still represented. And so ultimately, when we do away with sin and when we receive our eternal resurrected bodies, we are with Christ, sin is no more. This will be the culmination of God's glory. But it's not like glory is on hold. God still shows His glory. And God still shows His glory primarily through people. So God still is in this process of taking men who were in Adam, But the glorious thing is now he has taken these men who were in Adam and he has placed those men into Christ his Son. And he's done it not because they were worthy of it. In fact, the very opposite. They were not worthy of it. But he paid the price to move us from being in Adam into being in Christ. And now in Christ we have this privilege of manifesting the glory of God. Even still struggling with fallenness and struggling with brokenness and struggling with our flesh, when we manifest this lifestyle that says we're no longer slaves to sin, we're no longer under condemnation, we're no longer the victim of circumstances, when we live recklessly and radically, when we do so, we manifest the glory of God. Because people look and they say, I recognize they don't say it in these words, but the implication that God can use all around you is here's a guy that wasn't worthy on his own, here's a guy that couldn't have done it himself, and yet look, he's living a life reflecting the glory of God. And God is made glorious in that. And so what I leave you with, in the words of John Piper, because he can say it better than I can, these words. Do you love the thought that you exist to make God look glorious? Do you love the thought that all creation exists to display the glory of God? Do you love the truth that all of history is designed by God to one day be a completed canvas that displays in the best way possible the greatness and beauty of God? Do you love the fact that Jesus Christ came into the world to vindicate the righteousness of God and repair the injury that we had done to the reputation of God's glory? Do you love the truth that you personally exist to make God look like what he really is, glorious? I ask again, do you love the fact that your salvation is meant to put the glory of God's grace on display? Do you love seeing and showing the glory of God? This is why God created the universe. This is why he ordained history. This is why he sent his Son. This is why you exist, forever to see and savor and show the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The question at the end of Romans 1 through 11 is this: do you embrace this calling as your treasure and joy? This is who we are. It's our identity. We are men, but we are Christian men, no longer in Adam, but in Christ. Father, remind us of these truths, especially as we live men in this difficult culture, as we live as men, and we face the temptations that we face regularly. Bring us back to the fundamental understanding of who we are. We're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. We are one with him. We are linked with him, adopted into the family. We are brothers. And we don't want to bring shame upon the gospel, upon our father, upon our brother who died for us. Remind us of our identity as we face, especially this morning, temptation. Humble us where we need to be ashamed of our own sin. Make us ashamed and call us to repent. Remind us that there is no condemnation in Christ, that we're no longer slaves to sin and we're not victims of circumstances anymore, for we are no longer in Adam, bound in sin and linked to death, but we are in Christ eternally. And Father, for those guys who are here, there are surely a few who have never made this crucial commitment to turn from their sin and to embrace the all-satisfying treasure of your glory. I pray that you would not give them any peace until they talk to someone and find the guidance and counsel to turn from their sin and trust Christ in him alone. Thank you again that we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Christ. In Jesus' name.